So we'll read this evening, please, in Matthew chapter 13. The Gospel by Matthew chapter 13. And we'll read from the beginning. Matthew 13, verse 1. The same day when Jesus entered the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. And others fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up, and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, did not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tared? He said unto him, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then let me go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together the first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable speak ye unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herds, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable speak ye unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. And then verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea, and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and sat down, and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the age. The angel shall come forth, and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said unto them, Have you understood all these things? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. I would like to suggest tonight that the passage that we have read together is one of the great key passages in the New Testament, or for that matter, in the whole of the Bible. I don't think that anyone can understand the overall teaching, not only in the teaching of our Lord, but in the whole of the New Testament, without having a clear conception in their minds of the interpretation of this wonderful chapter. Now, it's perfectly obvious that one wants the time to go into detail about all of these parables, one could easily spend a whole week taking a parable each night and applying the great truth that we find in each parable. And all I can do tonight is just touch the high spot. But before looking at the chapter itself, I remember many years ago when I was a young believer, an old preacher who's long, long since gone to be with the Lord, he gave me some advice. I was interested in Bible study, and he said, I would advise you, he said, to read three great chapters of the Bible, or three great passages of Holy Scripture. He said, the first is Leviticus chapter 23. Now, in Leviticus chapter 23, we get the seventh feast of Jehovah. And then he said, the second passage is Matthew chapter 13, where we get the seven parables of the kingdom of heaven. And the third is Revelation 2 and 3, where we get the seven churches of Asia. And he said, if you read these passages and study them carefully, he said, you will have a complete systematic theology. Now, that happened more than 55 years ago. And during these years, we have tried to study these three passages of Scripture, and I would pass that advice on to any young person tonight that's interested in the careful and systematic study of the Word of God. The seven feasts of Jehovah, Leviticus 23. The seven parables of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew chapter 13. And the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, I want to say, without going into any argument about it or any proof of it, that in these three passages of Scripture, we get a chronological outline of a period in human history. I think that each one of them is a systematic chronological outline of history. And I think that when we look at them, we get a key to the interpretation, the overall interpretation of Holy Scripture. Just a moment, I want to point out the context where we find our chapter that we want to look at tonight. We have been looking at a term that we find again and again in the Gospel according to Matthew, and the term is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to mention a controversial thing among many who teach the Word of God, and that is there a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Now, immediately, I know I can see a smile on some people's faces. And there's some of my very dear friends, distinguished ministers of the Word, and they would say there's no difference whatsoever. They are identical terms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, they mean the same thing. And the reason for that is that in the Gospel according to Luke, we find the parable of the mustard tree and the parable of the leaven. They're called parables of the kingdom of God. But in the Gospel according to Matthew, they're called parables of the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, they must be identical, and the two terms are identical. Now, personally, I would agree to differ. I think that there are very, very few terms in Holy Scripture that are synonymous terms. And where in one place it's called the kingdom of heaven, and in another place the kingdom of God, I think there must be a difference. I just want to outline, just in a few words, what I believe about the two terms and what they cover. There are three great terms in the Gospel according to Matthew. And the first is the kingdom of God, the second is the kingdom of heaven, and the third is the church of God. And one of Matthew's great ideas in his Gospel is to differentiate the three. Now, first of all, what is the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Well, as far as I'm concerned, I believe that the kingdom of God stretches from eternity past to eternity future. You know, the universe in which we live is a marvelous place. It's a very, very large place. I remember being at Mount Palomar out in California some years ago, and I had a great desire to go into the observatory there and look through the eyepiece of the largest telescope in the world. I wasn't allowed to do that. But I saw some of the marvelous color photographs that were taken by the big eye of Palomar. And you know, the statistics on those private photographs have just made my mind reel. I suppose all of us have been astounded and amazed at what has come to light in recent years connected with astronomy and the immensity of the universe in which we live and in which we are placed. It's a tremendous place. But at the same time, the one who created it was Almighty God. In the beginning, God. Elohim. The triune God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I bow my head and I say, Amen. Now this tremendous universe that God has created, and at one time he was in complete control of it. Eternity past. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, in complete control of everything subservient and submissive to him. And as far as eternity future is concerned, the same thing. One day, the kingdoms of this earth will be subjected to this kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and again, God will be all in all. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The kingdom of God, and with everything in his universe completely under his control and subject and subservient to him, that is the kingdom of God. Now the only way into the kingdom of God today is by a new birth. A person who trusts Christ as Savior is transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, into the kingdom of God. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is God in complete control of his universe. But unfortunately today, there's one problem of that universe that's in revolt against God, and that is the planet on which we live. We're not going to go into the details of that, but as we look around us today, we see everything in this world in revolt against God. On about one half of the world's population, the way they salute is with a clenched fist. When I went to school many years ago, we had to act respectfully. We had to salute the flag. We had to speak respectfully. But that's today out the window. On about at least one half of the world's population, instead of saluting respectfully, it's with a clenched fist. Now that fist is up against not only their fellow man, but against Almighty God himself. And the world today is in revolt against God. Now the process that God is using to bring this planet back into subjection to God is what is called in the Gospel according to Matthew, the Kingdom of Heaven. And God is working today by means of the Holy Spirit and through the work that his Son accomplished on Calvary's cross to bring the whole universe back under his control. Now I would suggest that what we get in Matthew chapter 13 is a process that God is using to bring everything into subjection to him. The kingdom of heaven is not from eternity to eternity as the kingdom of God is, but it connects with the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ here below, the ministry of John the Baptist. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it will end at the consummation of the age. That is when the king visibly comes back again and will be upon the throne and during millennial day. I understand, my dear brother, who's been speaking each morning, spoke about the millennium this morning. That is the consummation of the age that's spoken of in Matthew chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 24. And God is working today. While Satan is working, God is working. And the kingdom of heaven and the processes that is being used is to bring the kingdom of heaven into the kingdom of God so that all finally will be in his control. If we think of three concentric circles, the outer circle is the kingdom of God. That is when God is in complete control of his universe. An inner circle stretching from John the Baptist through to millennial day, that is the time of the kingdom of heaven. And then an inner circle stretching from Pentecost through to the rapture, that is the era of the church of God. And if you think of these three concentric circles, I think it brings in a graphic way before us what we find in the Gospel according to Matthew. The kingdom of God, God in complete control of his universe. Everything subservient to him. And then secondly, the kingdom of heaven stretching from the ministry of John the Baptist through to the consummation of the age, when Christ comes back again in visible glory to reign. And then inside that again, a smaller circle, the Church of God, commencing at Pentecost and ending with the rapture. Now, again, just a moment to explain the context where we find this chapter coming in. If we were to turn back to Matthew chapter 12, we find there a crisis in the ministry of Christ. He has presented himself as a king. He has given us his constitution. Not only that, but he has sent out his servants to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He has presented 10 miracles, showing that he was the Son of God and the Son of Man. His deity, his humanity has been manifest and exposed to the nation of Israel. But in Matthew chapter 12, there comes a crisis. And the responsible leaders of the nation, the Pharisees, they come and they say, this is not the work of God at all. This is the work of Satan. If Satan is working here, and they actually attributed the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to the devil himself. Now, when they said that, it was no snap judgment. It was the considered deliberate judgment of the leaders of the Jewish nation. They deliberately refused the claims of the Savior, the claims of the Messiah. They refused to accept them, and they said, this is the work of Satan himself. Our Lord must have been awfully sad when he heard that. And he speaks about the sin that never had forgiven, the unpardonable sin. You know, to some people today get the idea that they have committed the unpardonable sin, and they're very much disturbed about it. But when we look at the Word of God, the unpardonable sin spoken of in Matthew chapter 12 was a national sin. It was committed by the nation of Israel. They said that the work that he was doing was the work of the devil himself. And the Lord said, that is a sin that never can be forgiven. If the unpardonable sin, it was a national sin, was committed by the nation of Israel. And immediately after this crisis, he starts this parabolic ministry. And he speaks about the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. It was a judicial blindness that's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6. And our Lord deliberately changed his ministry and he started to speak in parables about a mystery. And that mystery is the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Now that is the context of Matthew chapter 13. And I want very briefly to just mention a few things about these 7 parables and put them together. And try to point out that it is a chronological outline. Commencing with the ministry of our Lord here below. His rejection by the nation of Israel. And then going right on through to that time when he comes back again and when he will reign from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the age, end of the earth. This is what is called the consummation of the age. Now there are 7 parables here. And it has often been pointed out that it's divided in 4 and 3. The first 4 form a complete unit. On the next 3, we get another unit. The Lord Jesus goes out of the house, and using a boat as a little pulpit, he gives 4 of these great parables, and they form a complete unit. And I want you to notice that the first 4 parables speak of God working, and at the same time, Satan opposing. That is the overall idea in these first 4 parables. Now let's just think for a moment of the first one. Well known to every gospel preacher. The parable of the sower and the soil. A sower went forth to sow, and as he sowed, one seed fell by the wayside. Notice the prepositions. The first seed that fell by the wayside. Possibly a path through the field that has been trodden hard by the feet of men, and the seed, it falls by the wayside. No penetration. It just falls there. But the clouds are there, they come and they pick it up. The second seed, it falls upon stony places. The bedrock never had been blasted, never had been broken up, and a very thin layer of soil on top of the bedrock, on the heat of the sun, when the seed falls upon that stony place, immediately it springs up. But the root cannot go down. There's no depth. And the result is, when the sun comes up, it's scorched, and it withers away. The third seed, it falls among thorns, and believes that the thorns spring up along with the seed, and they choke the seed so that there's no fruit, and it dies. But the fourth seed, it falls into good ground, and it springs up, and it bears fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Notice the deterioration. 100, 60, 30. Now, what is the meaning behind this seed, behind this parable? You know, it applies, I believe, to every gospel preacher, whether the gospel preacher, the man who preaches the gospel of the kingdom or the gospel of the grace of God. We all know that in every audience we get representatives of these different kinds of soil. The seed is good. The seed is the same all the time, but there are four kinds of soil. Many a time this parable has searched me to the core of my being in trying to preach the gospel. You know, very often in the gospel meetings when the seed is being sown, you can see people sitting there with a blank expression on their face, and you can tell that there's nothing penetrating. It goes in one ear and it goes out the other. And you might preach about the love of God with the tears rolling down your cheek and try to use all the passion that you have in speaking about the love of God and giving a son to die upon Calvary's cross. You might as well take a hammer and hit the seat that they're sitting on. No, thanks, whatever. And then you change your tune and you start to speak about eternal punishment, speak about hell and the lake of fire. And my dear brethren, I believe we should at the present time. This is a subject that's very often avoided at the present time. But I do believe that every preacher of the gospel, realizing the tremendous issues of heaven and hell, again, he should speak about these things. But you can speak about it. And you can speak about eternal fire and the lake of fire. And again, it is exactly the same result. You might as well hit the seat that they're sitting on. Absolutely. No effect whatever upon certain people. This is a seed that falls by the wayside. No penetration. They never have been broken up by the Holy Spirit of God. The sword of the Spirit has never penetrated their heart. And the result is that the devil comes, the fowls of the air come, and the seed is plucked away and has no fruit. And then the second one, it falls upon the stony place, but it never has been broken up either. You know, I do believe today in all gospel preaching, there must be preaching about sin and man in his condition before God and repentance. There must be conviction of sin. And sometimes people in a meeting have been very superficially, maybe emotionally upset by a very passionate message, and immediately they'll jump up and make a profession of being a Christian. You know, we have seen this again and again. Possibly at some campaign, there may be 40, 50 people who will profess to be saved. But at the end of 6 months, where are they? What has happened to them? You know, the seed has never penetrated. There's no risk. They've never been broken up by the Holy Spirit of God. And the result is the first quick profession that they have made. There's no risk there. And when the sun gets up and there's persecution on account of the word, they fade out and there's no result. And then the third, the thorny ground. We read there that the pleasure of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, they spring up along with the seed and they choke the word so that there's no fruit. But the last one, it falls into good ground. The soil here has been broken up, it has been prepared, it's deep, it's soft, it's clean. And the seed was in, and it springs up, and it bears fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Now the lesson is obvious. I don't need to go into detail about it, but what we get here is a great fundamental basic parable in Matthew chapter 13 concerning the gospel preacher. The man who has the responsibility for the preaching of the gospel, he has to learn a lesson here from it. And the lesson I want to learn is this. Oh, I want to be in fellowship with the Holy Ghost. I want to speak in such a way that people will be broken up. I want to take the Word of God in such a way that it will sink down deep into people's hearts. Not something superficial. In the first case, it was superficial. In the second case, it was shallow. And in the third case, it was suffocated. But in the third case, it sunk right down deep into soft soil in the forefront. But notice the result. From 100-fold, from 60-fold, from 30-fold. And I want to ask myself the question, am I a 100% Christian? Am I a 60% Christian? Or am I a 30% Christian? 30% for God and 70% for myself. Now this is the first great basic parable, the fundamental parable at the commencement of this chapter, and it has to do with the proclamation of the gospel and the results from. And then the second parable, you notice again the devil is busy. The farmer, he goes out and he sows seed, but he had an enemy. And while men slept, the enemy, he comes and he sows tares. He oversows the field with tares. While men slept. You know, while men slept today, Jehovah's Witnesses are not sleeping. The Mormons are not sleeping. And some other of these people are wide awake. But it's while men slept, the enemy, he sows tares. When I was a young Christian, this word tares, I didn't understand it. 1966, I was over in Palestine in the land of Israel, and I was saying to the brother called Harry Medra, dear, dear servant of Christ, lived in Nazareth. And while I was in his home, I said, brother, many a time I've thought about that word tares. I said, just what is it? I said, could you show me tares here in Israel? He went into the bedroom and he brought out an envelope. And in the envelope, he had what he called darn balls. They were tares. They were small black seeds. And any farmer who had an enemy and he wanted to do a dirty trick, he wanted to play a dirty trick on him, he would go in the middle of the night and he would take this darn ball, and among the wheat, he would sow the tares, sow the darn. Cinzania is the technical word they use for it. And of course, when it starts to grow, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference. While the wheat and the tares are growing together, they look exactly the same, and the only time you can tell the difference is at the harvest. And he told me that these tares, when it comes to harvest the wheat, you know, it's a lovely thing to see a field of wheat coming to the harvest. The head is heavy, and it bars its head. The golden grain, it bars its head. But the darnel, when it comes to harvest, it sticks up brazenly among the wheat. And it's only then that you can tell the difference between the two. It's white and it's black and it's poisonous. As a matter of fact, it's a fungus in darnel. And if you put it in bread, put it along with the wheat and grind it along with it, it will make you drunk. And if you took enough off it, it might be fatal. It is a poison. It's a poisonous fungus. And it grows among the wheat. It looks like the real earth at the beginning, but it's the work of the enemy, and he sowed the darn among the wheat. It is a subtle imitation of the real thing. It's the second way that the devil works. First of all, he works by opposition, takes away the faith. But secondly, he works by imitating the real thing. And you know, this is a very, very subtle way that the devil is working today. The disciple said, Lord, will we go and pluck up the darn? Pluck up the darn. Oh no, no, he said, let it alone. Let it alone. Because the roots of the darn, it winds around the roots of the wheat. And if you attempt to pull up the darn, you'll pull up the wheat as well. He said, let it alone. It's in the Word. It's growing in the Word. Let it alone until the harvest. And then there will be that separation in that day. You know, I have been in Pilate's judgment hall, and I've seen Simon Peter sitting there. And when the little girl came and said to him, you're one of them? I saw you in the garden. He said, I am not. And then she said, I can tell by your tongue the way you pronounce certain words that you're the Galilean. He said, I am not. And the third time, when someone came and looked at him, sitting there at the fire in Pilate's judgment hall, and again asked him the question, he started to curse and swear and blaspheme. Now, if I had heard Simon Peter doing that, I'd have said, he's not the genuine article at all. That man is not a Christian. That man doesn't know the Lord. Why listen to the blasphemy? But you know, I've admitted a mistake. And if I'd seen that smooth, hypocrite, Judas Iscariot walking around with a pious expression on his face, I'd have said, well, Lord, he's the genuine article. He's the man that knows the Lord. But you know, I'd have made a mistake. And if you start to try to pull up the giant, you'll maybe make a mistake. And you know, sometimes in the most unexpected places, we find a genuine article. So here is the second way that the devil opposes the work of God, is by a subtle imitation. First of all, satanic opposition, and secondly, a subtle imitation. Now the third way is the mustard tree. And the Lord, in the third parable, he speaks of another way that the devil is opposing the work of God. The mustard tree was a very, very small seed, almost microscopic. But when it grew up, instead of being a garden here, it turns into a great tree and leaves that the palms of the air lodge in the branches of it. I want to look at the different gospels and the way that the different words that are used in connection with the mustard tree. Here we find that the palms of the air lodge in the branches of it. In the gospel according to Luke, I think it is, we read them sitting in the shadow of it. First of all, they're in the shadow of the mustard tree. But here they're lodging in the branches of it. And if you turn over to the book of Revelation, a battle in the grip, you find that they've built their nest in it. They've built their nest in the mustard tree. It's battle in the grip. It's the place where every foul bird, where they have their nest. What is it all about? Just before I came to the meeting, I read one of the commentaries. And the man in the commentary, he said, the mustard tree is the expansion of Christianity until the whole world is going to be influenced and brought into the kingdom of heaven. Is that the meaning of the parable? Well, to be consistent, that the fowls of the air in the parable of the sower are the industries of Satan, there must be the same thing in the parable of the mustard tree. What does it all mean? You know, it started out very small. 11 men sitting around the table in an upper room, mostly horny-handed fishermen. And at the end, just before the consummation of the age, we find what it turns out to be in the book of Revelation, Babylon the Great, the mother of pearl. Here is the mustard tree, and the fowls of the air, they find their nest right there, the emissaries of Satan. If you can think of a world where every truly born-again believer has been removed, and nothing less but the unclean residue that we call Christendom today, you can imagine what it will be. What is Babylon the Great in the book of Revelation? It's first of all political. Secondly, it's religious. And thirdly, it's commercial. If you look at those two great chapters in the book of Revelation, I believe that this is the culmination of the truth concerning the mustard tree and what it represents. Something that started off simple. Something that started off in an upper room. Simple and humble. But it ends up in this great conglomeration that God will judge just before the consummation of the age. Here is an unnatural expansion. You know, the mustard tree, instead of being a garden here that turns into a great tree, here you get a malignant growth. You get something that's a monstrous growth, a monstrosity. And instead of being a garden here, it turns into this great big tree, and the fowls of the air are lodging in the branches of it. Now the fourth parable that brings this side of it to a head, and it's not a very nice picture. I don't feel too happy in speaking about the, but you know, any honest servant of God, he must look at these things and try to understand what they mean and then try to expound them. Here we find a woman. She takes leaven and she puts it into 3 measures of meal until the whole is leavened. Now, what are the 3 measures of meal? Well, if we were to turn over to Leviticus chapter 2, the 3 measures of fine flour is the meal offering. Beautiful, beautiful picture of the moral glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you remember in the meal offering, there were two things that were excluded. And the one was honey, and the other was leaven. No leaven was to come into the fine flour in the meal offering in Leviticus chapter 2. And what does that mean? The fine flour is the person of Christ, his moral glory. And leaven always, without exception in the Word of God, always speaks of evil. And generally, doctrinal evil. And the epistle to the Galatians, there it's doctrinal evil. And in 1 Corinthians 5, it is moral evil. Remember the Lord, again and again in his ministry, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees, beware of the leaven of Herod. Every time we find it in Scripture, it is always evil working in the dark. We're not going to go into detail about it, but everything about leaven, the way it's composed and how it operates, it is a picture of evil working in the dark. What does it indicate today? The person of Christ, all the great doctrine of Christ and Holy Scripture, and the infiltration today of some things that are being said about Christ that makes us feel awfully sad. Just outside the dining room here at Guelph, the last time I was here, there was a young man sat beside me on a bench outside the dining room. He told me that for 30 years he had been in a Sunday school right here in this part of the country, and he had taken a prominent part in a church right here in Ontario. He said there was a young man came to preach his initial sermon. He had just come out of seminary. And he got up that Sunday morning, and the first thing he denied was the virgin birth of Christ. He said, I want to tell you what I believe. He said, so that you may be no misunderstanding about where I stand. And he denied practically every fundamental doctrine of Holy Scripture. And that young man and a number of others afterward, when they heard what he had given that morning, he said, with a broken heart, I first of all got up and I protested, and then I walked out, and I said, I'll never go back again. He said, I'm looking for a spiritual home where Christ is honored. Beloved brethren and sisters, this is the world in which we live today. It is a leaven working in the fine flour, and it is the doctrine of Christ that is being attacked. Nearly 100 years ago, there was a man who wrote a wonderful book on the atonement. His name was Dale. It was the doctrine of the atonement that he wrote about. And among other things he said this, he said, in my day, he said, it is a venerable head, it's the venerable head of Moses that is being attacked. But he said, I venture to say that at the end of the church age, he said, it will be that one holy head will come under attack. And that, I believe, is the day in which we live. It is the leaven in the fine flour. Now notice, in these first four parables, not a very nice picture, God is working, but at the same time, the devil is opposing, trying to wreck and destroy and corrupt everything that God is doing. The first way, satanic opposition. The second one, a subtle imitation. The third way, a sensational expansion. And the fourth way is by a sinister infiltration. And we find here that the devil is working and God is working at the same time. Now, I leave that with a good deal of relief, because the other two parables is something here absolutely delightful. The Lord, he leaves that little book, for he had given these four parables by the seaside, and he goes into the house. And sitting with his disciples in the house, they first of all want him to expound the parable of the tares, which he does. But after he has expounded the parable of the tares, he gives them two other parables. And to me, they're among the most delightful in the whole of the Word of God. The first one is a parable of the treasure hidden in the field. And believe that the man who finds that treasure, he goes and he sells all that he has, and he buys the field for the sake of the treasure that is in it. Now, what is that treasure that's hidden in the field? I would like to suggest that God has a treasure in the earth today. And just what is that treasure? You know, Bible students, they know that in the Old Testament there's a term that occurs 5 times. And that term is God's peculiar treasure. The first time you find it is in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. You get it in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And you get it in Deuteronomy chapter 14. And in other passages in the Old Testament, the 135th Psalm, and again in Malachi chapter 3, where we read there, in that day when I make up my jewel. That word jewel there is God's peculiar treasure. Now just what is that treasure that was hidden in the field? I believe it's God's dear people Israel. There are some people who today would say that God is through with the nation of Israel. They have sinned away their day of grace. They committed the unpardonable sin, and that they never will be brought back into covenant relationship with the Lord. Now that is not the teaching of Holy Scripture. God has a treasure. And that treasure, first of all, is hidden. Then it was found. It's buried again. And then the man who finds it, he sells all that he has to buy that faith. That is a fourfold process. And the fifth process will be when it is brought out to light again. Now what's it all about? For Israel was hidden down there in Egypt. If you remember in the book of Deuteronomy, he said, I found them in the desert land, in a waste, toiling wilderness, and I led them apart, and so on. The treasure was found. But then the treasure has been buried again. For 2,000 years, that treasure has been buried in the field. But thank God, the field has been bought. And the man who found that treasure, he sold all that he had. Oh, how that brings before the incarnation of our blessed Lord. He sold everything, and he bought the field for the sake of the treasure that was in it. And we believe in the coming day, at the consummation of the age, that treasure is going to be brought out, and will be revealed to the whole world that Israel is the apple of his eye. We believe that God has a future, a glorious future, for the nation of Israel. This is the treasure hidden in the field. But here's another one that comes up from the depths of the sea. And what is that? The pearl of great price. And oh, what a lovely, lovely picture this is of the Church of God. Here it is in parabolic form. You know the church is in the kingdom, and it's in this chapter. But you know the pearl is absolutely uncontaminated. The pearl of great price is found at the depths of the sea. And I'm not going to take time to describe how it's found, but the only thing about it is this, that it's perfect and complete and beautiful from the moment that it's revealed, coming from the depths of the sea. You'll see those little pearl fishing boats off the east coast of Africa, and men risking their lives to get them. They'll go down to the depths of the ocean, with a clothespin on their nose, and holding a rock to take them down to the bottom of the ocean. And they'll feel around until they get those great mollusks. Now the oyster that they find is not the ordinary common oyster that we know, but it's about the size of your stretched out hand. And these men have a knife in their belt, and they risk their lives to get it. And when they find it on the ocean floor, they put it in a little basket on their belt, and they stay down as long as they can, and they come up to the top, and they throw them onto the deck. But sometimes they're attacked by sharks, barracuda, and some of these other denizens of the deep, and they have to risk their life. But you know, as they sit in the evening, as the sun is dipping down, and they take the knife and they open it, nothing there, another one, nothing there, open another one, nothing there. But suddenly, buried in the flesh of one of these mollusks, they find a pearl of great price. Beautiful, every shade of the rainbow, every color of the rainbow, radiating from that beautiful, beautiful jewel. You know, a diamond, when you find it, is just like a piece of dirty glass. I have seen some of the diamonds that were found in Africa, and you wouldn't recognize it as a diamond when you see it. But these experts that take that diamond and they put it on the table, they study it sometimes for weeks, if it's a large one, even for months. Then they put a mark on it, and they'll take a chisel, and with a counterpoise hammer, they'll hit it a blow. And in that blow, there may be thousands of dollars behind it. Let's open. brings out one facet of the glory and beauty of that lovely gem. We'll study it again, we'll hit it again, we'll split it open along the grain, and there again another angle of glory and beauty brought out of that gem. They say there must be about 58 different facets on a perfect diamond. But every one is the result of a blow, but not a pair. If you take your chisel and hammer and hit a pair of soil, you know, when it comes up from the depths of the sea, it's a pearl of great price, and it's absolutely perfect. It's absolutely beautiful from the moment it's brought up. You know the only thing that would contaminate it? If you take a pearl, and sometimes a lady will have it as a jewel, maybe resting on her flesh, on her skin, on the skin, on the, I suppose, the perspiration on the skin, it could damage the pearl. And you know the only way that it can be restored to its former glory and beauty is to put it back in sea water. That is the place where it comes from. But you know, one day, the Church of God, it may be soiled a little bit down here with